Hi, welcome to Church of the Beloved's weekly sermon podcast. My name is John Kim, and I serve as the production manager here at COTB. This week's message is brought to us by Pastor Derek Getke, preaching from Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52.
My name is Hannah, and today I'll be reading from Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. Now every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up as usual for the festival. When the festival was ended and they started to return, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of this. Assuming that he was in the group of travelers, they went a day's journey. Then they started to look for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." He said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he said to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Good to see you again. I want to just call out another thank you to Pastor Benjamin for stepping in for me last week when the whole family came down with very bad sickness. And yes, it was a great message. I was watching from home. He called me out correctly. But thank you again, Benjamin, for that. Unfortunately, my family is now coming down with a new illness today, so Anna and the kids can't be here. So if you could spare a prayer for them, I'd really appreciate it. But today, we are ending our series that we've been walking through called Family Matters, where we started with this simple but very challenging question that Jesus asked, "Who is my family?" And instead of keeping it tight to biology, he expanded it and said, "Whoever does the will of my Father is my brother and sister and mother," telling us that the church is not just a crowd you attend, it is a family you belong to. And over the course of this series, we've been exploring what that means to live as the family of God. We explored our responsibilities to each other when Cain asked, "Am I my brother's keeper?" With Noah, we saw that families rush to help each other instead of just exposing their failures. With Abraham, we looked at how we should intercede for those who are lost and those who have wandered from the family. We explored true forgiveness with Joseph and his brothers. With Moses, we looked at how families shared the burden instead of piling it on one person or one person trying to take it on all by themselves. With Ruth, we looked at the far-flung perseverance and depth of the Father's love for us. And then with Jonathan and David, we saw that in God's kingdom, we rush to outdo each other in honor, not compete for status. And today we're looking at one final challenge that every family faces, which is misunderstandings. Because as loving as a family can be, as well-intentioned and well-meaning as a family can be, every family eventually runs into that issue. And the reason is simple. We are storytelling creatures. We tell ourselves stories all the time. We might say that we value truth and facts and every single detail, scientific accuracy, but more often than not, we are living out of the stories that we tell ourselves about each other. I'll give you an example. Have you ever waved at someone and they didn't wave back? Like it was, you see someone across the room, someone you know, someone you like, and you make eye contact and you wave, and they just walk right past you. Like no reaction, nothing. And maybe your brain starts to tell a story like, "Oh, did I do something wrong? Are they mad at me? Like, did they ignore me on purpose?" And then you start to go in investigation mode. Suddenly you're replaying your last interaction. "Oh, did I say something that offended them? Am I in hot water with this person?" And then maybe you turn to someone else and be like, "Hey, did you see so-and-so in the hallway? Are they okay? They acted funny. They didn't respond. And then that person starts joining you. It's like, oh yeah, that does sound cold. And now you guys are both in conspiracy mode, all based on someone's posture. And then 20 minutes later, that person walks up and said, I'm so sorry. I didn't see you. I forgot my glasses today. I thought you were somebody else. And your story just collapses. There was nothing wrong. You weren't being ignored. They just literally couldn't tell it was you. But for 20 minutes, you were stuck in this story, living inside a story that you had come up with on your own. We do this all the time. We assume motives and intentions and attitudes. And before long, we're not reacting to what someone actually did. We're reacting to the story we've created about them. And these stories can shape our friendships. They can shape marriages. They can shape church communities. But the most important story that we tell ourselves is the story we believe about who Jesus is. Now, next week, we're going to start a short Easter series called Who is This Man? And that question has echoed throughout history for 2,000 years. Everyone asking, who is Jesus? Is he just a good teacher? Is he a prophet? Is he a myth? A revolutionary? Is he the Son of God? Because whatever story we believe about him shapes everything about the rest of our lives. And what's fascinating is that even the people who were close to Jesus struggled to understand this story that was unfolding right in front of them. Even his parents, Mary and Joseph. Here in Luke chapter 2, Jesus is 12 years old. Mary and Joseph, the whole family, they go to Jerusalem for the Passover. And after the festival ends and they're heading home, they suddenly start to realize something that every parent dreads. Their son is not with them. Jesus is not with them. And then when they realize he's missing, they start to do something very human. They do what we all do. They try to make sense of this story that they don't understand. As we step into this story today, will you please pray with me for this message? Father, we are surrounded with stories, like news stories, fiction stories, podcasts, even songs that tell stories, and they can shape how we view this world. And I pray, Lord, as we walk through this passage and see how this very real incident with your family, what it can teach us, I pray you would reroute our hearts in the story of your gospel, in the story of who you are. Let us see each other through that lens. Please be with us as we hear your word today. May you be speaking through all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's go to the top of the passage, Luke 2, verse 41. Now every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up as usual for the festival. Now, if you are here with us for Christmas, you saw that we did touch on Luke's account of the birth of Christ and what happened there. And one thing that we called out that he was quick to point out was just how dedicated Mary and Joseph were to faithfully obeying all the commands of the Jewish faith. Like, despite all the miracles and signs about Jesus' uniqueness, they were very intentional about just living ordinary lives of obedience, even if it was mundane or costly. And here, this yearly travel to Jerusalem for the Passover is another example of that. This is based, it goes back to a command in Deuteronomy where God told his people, every year I want you to meet where I am, which they would have seen the temple as that place, for the Passover festival. Now, at this time in history, not every Jew could do this. If you've ever heard of the diaspora, that was this period where over hundreds of years, the Jewish people, through political upheaval and oppression, were essentially driven out across the continent. So some of them were living so far away at this point, they couldn't faithfully make a yearly journey. It was just impossible. It was just too hard. And even for Mary and Joseph, this was no cakewalk. This was 80 miles. This was a three-day walk on foot. Now, I know if you're Michael Poon, a cross-country journey like that sounds really cool. But if you are a young parent with a small family or a growing family, this is very difficult. And they did this every year. And now they weren't alone. Typically, the folks would travel in a caravan. Like, usually the whole village would go. Like, the men would travel with the men. The women and children would travel together. But it would all be one group for company and safety. Now, keep that in mind, because that dynamic helps set the scene for what happens later. But the big point to take away from here is Mary and Joseph are being faithful. They are doing what is right. They are doing what God has asked them to do. Despite everything unique about Jesus, again, the angels and the dreams, the shepherd and wise men, all that, Mary and Joseph are dedicated to living a quiet, ordinary life of obedience. So the conflict that arises here does not start with sin. It starts with assumptions. Verse 43. When the festival was ended and they started to return, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of this. So, quick recap, Jesus is 12 years old. The crowds are massive. Again, the families are traveling in a large caravan with friends, neighbors, relatives. So as they are leaving, Mary and Joseph are running on a very reasonable assumption. Verse 44, assuming that he was in the group of travelers, they went a day's journey. Then they started to look for him among their relatives and friends. Now here's where we see what started as an innocent, reasonable assumption escalating into a major problem. They had kept walking for an entire day. Can you imagine that moment when they start to look around and they start to ask each other, like, wait, wasn't Jesus with you? No, I thought he was with you. No. And the realization begins to dawn as they're frantically searching. It comes clear. Jesus is not with them. Not with Mary, he's not with Joseph, he's not with their relatives, he's not with the other kids. Their 12-year-old son is somewhere back in a city packed to the brim with thousands of people. Now, I know it's easy for us to read this and think, how could they lose track of their son for that long, for a whole day? How could they have left him in the city in the first place? Well, the fact is, we don't know. Scripture doesn't say. Maybe it was Jesus told them where he was going, but they were in the middle of a conversation or distracted. Like, I could picture, you know, Joseph at the market. He's checking out the tools, you know, like the dad at the Home Depot. And Jesus comes up, hey, Dad, I'm going to the temple. He's like, yeah, sure, I'll see you there. Hey, can I see how much for the saw and the level? Thank you. Or maybe his brothers and cousins were there with him, and they knew that it was time to go. They forgot to tell him, hey, we're heading out. Or they intentionally didn't tell him. Like, I don't know what it is about James, Jesus' brother, but I always feel like he was a rascal as a kid. I don't know. Also, Jerusalem, as I said, during Passover, got exceptionally crowded. Scholars estimate anywhere from 100,000 to 1 million people would pour into the city for this festival. And this is a small city. It's like 2 square miles. So even under the best conditions, very easy to lose track of people in that kind of a crowd. Another factor that might have played into why it took them a whole day was actually Jesus' age. Now, I know that might sound like a minor detail, Luke just letting you know how old he was, but that age is important because in Jewish culture at that time, that was right around when a boy was either starting to be seen as a man or actually being seen as a man. So as I mentioned, with caravans, men would travel with the men, women and children together. It's very possible that the parents could have assumed, because of his age, he was with one or the other. Mary could have assumed Jesus was with Joseph, as Joseph had invited him to walk with the men for the first time. And Joseph could have assumed that Mary had Jesus because he had not made that invitation. So that's how you could see how either parent could have assumed Jesus was with the other group, because we are always telling ourselves stories. And then also, parents, you know how easy it is to let your guard down when you are around trusted family and friends and relatives. Like, your kids, you just assume they're playing with the other kids. You keep your ear open for that familiar cry or that familiar shout, but it is time for an adult conversation. Like, it is time for you to relax, let the children play. And also, if they're 12, you're not worried about the 12-year-old. That's babysitting age. That's like you leave them in charge age. That's the last kid that you're worried about is the 12-year-old. So let's give Mary and Joseph some grace about how, even if this might read to us as some sort of Home Alone level parental mishap, everyone rushing, nobody paying attention, there are a lot of factors at play, a lot of opportunities for missed communications, misunderstandings, but they do snowball. and they do go unnoticed for an entire day. Truly, Luke helps us understand that they are doing something very normal. They assumed. And assumptions are not always inherently bad, but they are powerful. Because we rarely live only from facts. We live from stories. We take a small piece of information and we fill in the gaps. And as long as the story we build feels plausible, we usually tend to stop asking questions. Some folks who've done a lot of research into psychology and leadership structures actually have a term for this. They call it the ladder of inference. It was first coined by an organizational thinker named Chris Argyris. The idea is that when something happens, and we don't just observe it, our mind starts climbing a ladder. So you observe a fact, then you interpret it. Then from that interpretation, you start making assumptions. And then from those, you draw conclusions. And before long, you are reacting emotionally to a story that you have constructed entirely by yourself. And the problem is, that ladder can go incredibly fast. You can climb it sometimes in seconds, and you rarely stop to check whether any rung of that ladder is actually true. That's exactly what's happening in this passage. Mary and Joseph are starting with one simple fact. Jesus is not with them. And immediately they start climbing that ladder, imagining all the possibilities, fearing the worst, trying to make sense of this story they don't fully understand. Now, there's nothing inherently sinful about climbing the ladder of inference. There's not. But it's not good either. Because whenever you're working out of incomplete information, you are more likely to make a mistake, sometimes a deep, tragic mistake. Now, our movies and shows play with this all the time. Like, I know Bridgerton is popular, and some of you watch it. But seriously, how many of you are pulling your hair out over the Anthony and Kate drama in season two? Am I right? Like, can you guys just talk to each other, please? I swear, a five-minute conversation, you'll be fine. Also, full disclosure, I have no idea what I'm talking about. I asked for help with that reference. But I have my own reference. Since I've been weaving the Spider-Man Tobey Maguire trilogy through Family Matters, I figure let's thread the needle. So, Spider-Man 3. If you haven't seen it in a while, one of the main characters, Harry Osborn. He's Peter Parker, Spider-Man's one of his best friends, but he starts the film in a very dark place because he's convinced that his friend, Spider-Man, killed his father, the Green Goblin. And it's out of that assumption, that story that he's telling himself, that drives everything. A plan for revenge, all of his rage and anger, a new identity as he becomes the supervillain, the new Goblin. It isn't until finally someone tells him the truth. At the very end of the film, after Harry and Peter have fought and battered each other, literally scarred each other, all of a sudden, Harry's butler, Bernard, stumbles on in and says, "Actually, I was there that night, and your father did die by his own hand." Which, if you've been watching the movies, you're like, come on, Bernard. Like, you've been hearing this kid laughing maniacally and forging weapons in the attic, and you've been sitting on that very important fact. But the point is, once Harry hears that, his whole story collapses. All that conflict, all that misery built on a misunderstanding. And how often do we do the exact same thing? The truth is, we're almost always working on incomplete information. It's hard not to. Sometimes the way we fill in the gaps or our stories is harmless, but regardless of how we construct them, those stories become the lens through which we see everything. Friendships get strained, conflicts grow, entire communities can fracture. Not because of what actually happened, but because of the stories we believe about what happened. And the real danger comes in those gaps between the facts, because that's not just where assumptions grow, that is where lies grow. How did the human race fall into sin? Because Satan took a tiny fact. God says, don't eat from the tree. And from that, he built a foundation of lies. And he does this with us to this day. This is his main tactic. You see your friends posting their latest hangout on Instagram, and you wonder, why wasn't I invited? Is it a mistake? Did they forget? Did they think I was too busy? Or was it intentional? Did they not want me there? Did they hate me? Or someone didn't react the way you'd hoped when you shared openly and vulnerably at CG. Were they weirded out? Were they distracted by something else? Did they actually care? Or were they judging me? Are they telling everyone else now? The enemy can use the tiniest fulcrum to break entire families, entire communities. Before long, that story feels so real that you are living out of it. You are reacting to it. You are spreading it. You are defending it. You get a piece of evidence to the contrary, but your story feels so much more real, you'll deny it. That story defines and determines how you act, how you treat others, who you trust, and who you don't. I've seen church dynamics and relationships completely crumble over what boiled down to a handful of assumptions based on the tiniest flecks of evidence. All because some people were too eager to be right or too hesitant to be proven wrong, and almost never curious enough or gracious enough to ask the questions they should have asked in the first place. Possibly, because we are afraid of the answers. Answers that might challenge us, answers that might humble us, answers that might prove us wrong, answers that might flip our entire worldview upside down. And while Mary and Joseph are freaking out about the answers they're starting to get that they don't want to be true, Jesus is doing the opposite. While they're running on assumptions, Jesus is asking questions. Verse 45. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. 3 days. Parents, you stressed? 3 days of retracing steps? 3 days of searching crowded streets? 3 days of wondering, is he okay? Did somebody take him? Is he hurt? Is he bleeding on a street somewhere? Overwhelmed with possible fear-filled stories. They have no idea what happened, and yet it takes them 3 days to even think to check the temple. For all the announcements and miracles that they had witnessed at his birth, angels and visions, dreams, shepherds and wise men, prophets who came up to them in this very temple to tell them, your son is the Messiah, they still are thinking of him as just an ordinary kid with ordinary needs and ordinary wants. And then finally, after days of searching, they find him doing what? Sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. The Son of God, the one through whom all things were created, the one whom Scripture calls wisdom with a capital W. And what is he doing? He is listening. He is asking questions. Now, Luke tells us the teachers were amazed by his understanding, so he's clearly providing some insights, but notice the posture. Curiosity, listening, questions. Even the Son of God does not approach the moment with arrogance. He approaches with a desire to understand and to engage. That should challenge us. How often do we ask each other questions, church? How often do we seek wisdom, not just from or about Scripture, but from or about each other? How often do we assume we already understand the people around us as much as we need to? We're so quick to make efforts to build up our own stories. How often do we decide who someone is before we've ever bothered to ask any of the deeper questions? or say to ourselves or to them, if I'm going to be in community with you, if I'm going to walk with you, live with you, love you, I should at least get to know you better. I should at least get to know you beyond the surfacey small talk facts that we've shared or what I've heard secondhand from other people. I should get to know you, who you are right now, what you're dealing with, what you're struggling with, what you're praying for. Because when we stop asking questions, we start believing assumptions. And assumptions rarely, if ever, produce wisdom. They usually produce conflict. Verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Now first, they were astonished to find him in the temple, which just drives home their perspective that Jesus is an ordinary kid. Because how many ordinary kids would be in the temple talking to the teachers and earning their attention? That would be astonishing. Imagine, I don't know if Mia and David are here right now, but if Mia and David were here and they lost Noah at like a theological convention or something like that, and they were looking and looking and looking, and suddenly they found him in a spirited debate with Francis Chan. That would be astonishing. Nothing against Noah, but I would be impressed. But notice what spills out of Mary after that astonishment. It's accusations and anxiety. Accusations. "Child, why have you treated us like this?" In other words, you caused this. You, Jesus, sinless, perfect Son of God. Working out of that story that he dropped the ball, that he is just like any other rebellious kid. Now she's getting mad at him because of all the assumptions she's built up. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. Mary is not responding to reality, but to the story that she's built up over the course of 3 days. You ever get mad at God? Is it because of something he actually did? Or is it because of an assumption you are making about him? Author Stephen M. R. Covey once said, "We judge ourselves by our intentions and others by their behavior." How often do we do that with each other? And how often do we do it with God? And then comes the second piece, anxiety. "Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Again, the only reason they're anxious is because of the story they've built up in their heads. If they had known the truth, Jesus is at the temple, he's fine, they would have known there was nothing to worry about. So often, we get ourselves worked up over nothing. We lose sleep, we build up resentment, we build up grudges, all because of the story we've built up in our heads, not the reality at our feet. And Jesus, perhaps recognizing this in his mom, responds gently. Verse 49, he said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand what he said to them. Now, this is the first recorded statement of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, and it reveals that Jesus is not just some ordinary kid in the temple. He is the Son of God. "I must be in my Father's house." In other words, my life is organized about something much bigger than you realize. And Luke goes on, they did not understand what he was saying to them. Even Mary and Joseph don't fully understand the story yet. And this brings us to that most important question of all. Not the stories we tell ourselves about other people, as important as those are, the story we believe about Jesus. Because as much as we might struggle and bicker about the misunderstandings and assumptions we have made about each other, whatever story we tell ourselves about who Jesus is the most important. Because it shapes everything else. How we live, how we treat others, how we even view each other, how we think about each other. Because if Jesus is only a teacher, then Christianity is just a set of ideas. If Jesus is only a moral example, then the church is just another club for self-improvement. And if he is just a man, historically important or otherwise, then all this church stuff, even us talking about being a family, is just empty theatrics. At best, it's a waste of time. At worst, it is a power play of horrid proportions, trying to seek control and political influence to twist heartstrings and maybe pull money out of the gullible. But if Jesus is who he says he is, who Scripture says he is, the one who took on the punishment for your sin and now sends his Spirit to cleanse you, to sanctify you, to strengthen you, to make you more like him, if he is the Son of God who came not to condemn the world but to save it, if that's true, and that's the story at the center of your life, then it changes everything. Because then you know there is a God who created you, who loves you, who calls you into his family, who knows you to the depths of your being. If that is true, what else is there to be anxious about? If your story is secure in his, you don't need to fear any of the unknowns of your life. Because the God who knows every failure, every insecurity, every hidden shame that you have still chose to love you, still chooses to love you, still chose to die for you, still chooses to call you into his family. And when that story becomes the center of your life, it rewrites everything. Your fears, your identity, even how you see other people. Because if God showed you that kind of grace, how could you not extend that grace to others? Verse 51, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor. So we get a happy ending. Jesus goes home with Mary and Joseph. Mary seems to be understanding the story a little bit more, treasuring these things in her heart. And then it says something strange, that Jesus increased in wisdom through the years. Now, whatever that looked like, again, this is wisdom incarnate. How does wisdom increase in that regard? Whatever that looked like, it seems clear that he kept asking questions. He kept wanting to learn, that he lived out of curiosity and love, not fear and self-assertion. So how do we increase in wisdom? How do we grow as the family of God? We've learned that wisdom grows where curiosity lives. Conflict grows where assumptions live. So as we end the Family Matters series today, I want to ask, who in your life have you already written a story about? Is it a coworker, a friend or family member? Maybe someone in this room? Someone for whom maybe your story says they don't care, or they judge me, or they don't like me, or they hate me. But what if the story is wrong? What if you climbed the ladder too fast? What if the next step toward wisdom is not building certainty, affirming that story, but taking a step back down and just genuinely being curious? Like, instead of saying, why would they do that? Maybe ask, help me understand why. Families don't grow by eliminating misunderstanding. That's impossible. Families grow by not letting assumptions have the final say. The family of God is not built on perfect understanding. It is built on grace. And grace always begins with listening. Church, we are storytelling creatures. The question is not whether we will live by a story. The question is, what story will we let shape our lives? When Christ becomes the center of our story, the Son of God who came for us, who died for us, who calls us into his family, that story changes. Fear gives way to grace. Suspicion gives way to curiosity. And accusation gives way to love. Because when Jesus rewrites your story, you begin to see everyone through the lens of his grace. Next week, we begin asking the most important question of all, who is this man? Because when we truly see who Jesus is, that can rewrite the story of our lives. Will you please pray with me? Father, every day we are living out of stories, stories we have crafted or others have crafted for us. I would pray today you would replant us in the story of who you are, the story of the gospel, the story of what you've done for us and what that means, not just for us, but for everyone around us, for reality itself. I pray that would challenge us where we need to be challenged, encourage and uplift us where we need to be encouraged and uplifted. Let it melt our fears and grow us in grace, that they might know us by our love for each other, our love for them, and our love for you. May love and grace be at the core of our hearts. I pray that your Spirit would empower us today and every day to keep being curious, to keep asking the questions that need to be asked, to never let our assumptions have the final word. Let us be shaped by your story. In Jesus' name we pray, God. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's COTB podcast. For more information or to connect with us online, you can find us at cotb.life.